As we just have the great privilege this morning of analyzing this text and of thinking about some of the implications of the resurrection. Just as last week we analyzed the account of the crucifixion and drew some implications from that, what God was doing in Christ on the cross, and now we're going to, of course, this Easter Sunday morning, think through, meditate upon, and contemplate the resurrection. We are to be a people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that He is alive. All of the gospel writers, all four of them, are unanimous about this. And as a matter of fact, in the early church, as the apostles went about preaching and proclaiming Christ, really the centerpiece of their message was that Jesus was the Christ who was crucified, but that He rose again. That was really the problem for the religious leaders of that time against the apostles in the early church. That they were proclaiming Christ crucified, but almost more importantly to their message is that He was alive, that He had risen from the dead. And this, of course, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the clear teaching of the accounts. So let's begin in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, where we left off from our scripture reading. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's just ask God to help us this morning understand the Scriptures. Father, we just want to pause and acknowledge that Your Word, we need Your Spirit to understand Your Word. We need Your Spirit to apply it to our hearts and fully comprehend its spiritual significance for us. And so we pray that You would do that for us this morning. Open up the Scripture to us. Let us see Jesus. Let our hearts burn within us. I pray for everyone listening right now is at home. Sometimes there can be distractions and things that are on their mind, things happening. We just pray that You would help us now, help them to be fixated on Your truth. And I pray for me as I am here to proclaim your truth and very conscious of my weakness in this regard and failings, and I pray for your help. Not for my sake, but for the sake of your people, for the sake of the gospel and the importance of the message that comes from Luke chapter 24. So I pray that you would help me and give me now in this time, and give me joy as I preach so that that joy can be contagious to others. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin by saying this, and I hinted at it even before we read the scripture and before I prayed, that the Gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter and the other New Testament writers make it clear that the resurrection of Christ was essential to our faith. It is essential to our faith. It's a vital component of the gospel message itself. Remember that the word gospel means good news. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news in this story. Without the resurrection, Christianity falls flat. Without the resurrection, all we have is some, well, neat stories about a great and powerful man who was a prophet and said good things from God and even could perform miracles in front of people and did some good things for them and helped people out. But it would end with him being turned over to the Romans and in a very unjust manner crucified on the cross, dead and buried. It would make for good material to read and a good story to tell. But there's really no good news in that. There's nothing good about it at all, unless, as the good news clearly displays for us, after dying and after being buried, he rose again on the third day. That is the joyous news. That is the glad tidings. That is the gospel that we proclaim. He died, yes, as we looked at last week, for our sins. But he was then buried and he rose again the third day. That is really the primary point of the gospel. We remove that, and friends, there is no good news for us. I mean, Jesus said and made some really bold claims in his life that without the resurrection, I'd have trouble buying into. Remember the time in John's Gospel in chapter 6, verse 40. I think we have a screen for this one. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son," and he's referring to himself here, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Would you be able to believe that if Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and we could make a pilgrimage to his tomb to this day, and it was filled with his decaying bones? That's a bold claim. Or in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, he says this, "I am the resurrection and the life." Hear those words afresh this morning. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now that's a bold promise from one who would have died and stayed dead. And we would be foolish to believe in him. We would be fools to believe in a Jesus who was still dead and in the tomb. The resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel message. The fact that he is alive is what can compel us to grab hold of him as our Savior and trust him to save us from our sins, to trust him to give us eternal life, to trust him to raise us up ourselves on the last day. You know, and don't forget the fact that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and actually on a number of occasions, had prophesied that he himself would be raised from the dead on the third day. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Remember in Luke chapter 24, the angel reminded those at the tomb of that fact. Did he not say this would happen? And if he said this would happen and it did not happen, and in fact, he was crucified and dead and remained in the tomb, then how could we believe anything about him? How could we be expected to stake our eternal souls on what he has promised to do for us and what he has promised to give us? You know, it's a sad fact that many, many people have put their trust for their eternal souls and their eternal destinies on the teachings of dead men. Men who came into this world and made very bold promises about who they were and what they were doing, and yet they died and stayed dead. And people have staked their souls on them. Men like Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Buddha. Men who said really profound things about who they were and yet came to the point when they died like all other men and have stayed dead to this very day. Friends, we don't want to stake our eternal souls on the teachings of a dead man. We don't want to stake our eternal destinies on the teachings and statements and even miracles of a dead man. We want to set our hopes on the living Christ. And the gospel writers put forward very clearly that Jesus is alive. He has risen. He has risen indeed. It is the fact of the resurrection that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And without the fact of the resurrection and that Jesus is alive right now, Christianity crumbles. That's why Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If the Easter account of the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he is alive right now is not true, we're wasting our time. We are wasting our time. It is all in vain. He said in later in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "If Christ has not been raised, friends, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead and is alive is the key component of our faith. A dead Savior can't save anybody from death. You have to remember, we're not saved by works we do. We're not saved because we do or do not do certain things. We're saved by a person. And that person is Jesus. But if Jesus is dead and not alive, then he can't save anyone from their sins. So this is the good news of the good news. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Thank God that the gospel story and the gospel accounts do not end with the crucifixion, but with the resurrection. And that makes today a great day of rejoicing for us as his people. So the resurrection of Christ is a vital component to the good news. Next, I want to draw out this aspect of the resurrection, that there is proof for the resurrection. There is real proof for the resurrection, real evidence that Christ rose again from the dead. And I like to touch on this every Easter just to remind us of that fact, that our faith is not just a blind leap in the dark, that God has presented to us evidence for the resurrection of his Son. As we think about this, we must remember that the gospel writers, Luke, as we've read here, or Matthew, or Mark, or John, are all presenting to us details about the resurrection. And they're doing that not arbitrarily, but they're doing that to present to you evidence of his resurrection in an effort to persuade you to believe that Jesus was crucified and that he rose again and is alive. That's their goal. He's recording to you the names of people, the days, events, things that happened, so that you could read that and believe, even intellectually, assent to this fact that there was this man Jesus and he did these miracles and then he died on the cross and they buried him and he rose again the third day, that he is alive right now. There is historical proof for the resurrection. Many people want to scoff at that account, but some, like Lee Strobel, who before he became to faith in Christ, made it his goal in life to disprove Christianity. He hated it so much, and he went about trying to disprove the resurrection. And of course, he compiled so much evidence in favor of it that God used that then to compel him to believe in Jesus Christ. I love how Luke begins his gospel. Luke is writing to this man, Theophilus, specifically with his gospel account, both Luke and then later on the book of Acts. And I think we have a screen for this as well. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, listen, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Then catch this: "I did all that for this purpose, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I have investigated. I have talked to eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ and all of the other events. I've compiled all of the different data and the writings on this. And now I'm laying it out before you, Theophilus, because I want you to read it and be certain about this. I want you to have a solid faith, one of certainty concerning the events of the life of Jesus Christ, specifically the resurrection. To know that it is true. To not have a whimsical, flimsy faith, but something that is concrete and solid. There is evidence for the resurrection. That's how they're presenting it to us. Men like Luke, who compiled the data, who brought forward the eyewitness accounts. And Christian, we live in a day and age in which certainty, especially about religious matters and matters of faith, we live in a day and age when certainty is frowned upon. When you can so boldly say, no, Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. We know it. We're certain about this. Jesus did die on the cross and He rose again the third day. And He is alive and He is going to return one day. And when you speak of certainty about those matters, it really offends people. Friends, Christianity is the religion of certainty. And there is evidence pointing to the fact that Christ rose again on the third day. We are supposed to be a people of confident faith. We use the word hope, a confident expectation of future good. It's not a whimsical hope. It's a confidence that Jesus is alive and all things about Him will be fulfilled. I'm just going to mention two. I've already alluded to one of them, but two of the evidences that you'll see in these gospel accounts as you read through them. The first one is this: the eyewitness accounts. All through the gospel, but even in the passages we just read, Luke records for us many examples of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. He names many of them by name. You have the women that came to the tomb, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of them named Cleopas, all the rest of the disciples who were known and named like Peter and the others, all eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Not only were the ones that the gospel writers named, but I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 through 8, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And listen to this now. "And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Do you know in Jewish law and custom, in order to substantiate an accusation, it had to be brought on the basis of two or three witnesses. And this happens even in our own courts. We want more than one witness. Oftentimes one witness to an account will suffice, but we would like to have more witnesses. And the more witnesses, the stronger your case. So God, in giving us Jesus and in everything that happened through Him, is going out of His way now, listen, to provide ample evidence and testimony through the means of eyewitnesses so that you and I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. More than 500 people, Paul says, Jesus appeared to. That's probably, though we don't know this for sure, that's probably the account in Matthew 28 of what we call the Great Commission, where His disciples came before Him. Probably that occurrence, but we're not entirely sure. But that's 500 people, including the other apostles, that saw Him alive after He was dead. And Paul is basically saying, if you don't believe the apostles, if you don't believe the women, if you don't believe me, go track down one of those 500 witnesses, most of whom are still alive today. Now, remember, he's writing in that day and age, and he's sending this out to the church in Corinth, and they would have had the opportunity to validate this, that he had appeared to more than 500 people. He says, if you don't believe me, go ask all these different people. They will verify this account. We saw him alive. That is evidence to the resurrection. And the eyewitnesses to the accounts of Jesus were so pesky to the religious leaders of that day and even to the Romans, it cost many of them their lives as they went around testifying to the fact, no, we saw Jesus alive from the dead. Secondly, of course, there's the empty tomb. And all four gospel writers go out of their way to show that Jesus died. His death was verified. There is no way he survived the Roman execution. He was put into a tomb where he remained until that Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. The empty tomb is not an inconsequential detail. It's massively important. You read about the accounts, of course, of the Romans being placed around the tomb because the Jewish religious leaders didn't want anybody to come steal him away from there and try to give validation to his resurrection. So there's no way the disciples could have stolen the body. And as these disciples went around after the resurrection, preaching and proclaiming Christ, had the religious leaders had any access at all to Jesus' body, they would have presented it to just squash out this proclamation of the resurrected Christ. The only explanation, friends, is that Jesus was not in the tomb because Jesus was alive. And the question of the angel is valid. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. There's much more you can look into that with that if you like to. And again, I would recommend to you the movie, The Case for Christ. It was based upon the conversion of Lee Strobel. It's educational to watch and it's edificational to watch at the same time. So there is proof of the resurrection. Then now let's get into what I'm calling the person of the resurrection. The person of the resurrection, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I have a number of things that I mean by this. But in order to lean into it, I want us to rewind to another major holiday, and that's Christmas. Every December, of course, we don't know or think that December 25th was actually the day Christ was born. But we use that day to celebrate every year the fact that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, became flesh. He became a man. And he, or as the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And every year as we celebrate Christmas and we preach about Christmas, we're like, man, that is this astounding example of God's infinite love for us and his humility in that He would become man for us. And we just marvel in that fact that He would be born of the Virgin Mary, that He would live out His life for the first 33 years of it anyway, and that He would die for us there on the cross. What an absolute act of humility and love the incarnation is. But I want you in Luke 24 to look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see." Listen to this. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Friends, then He goes on in verse 41, because they're still kind of disbelieving, they're still kind of marveling, they're trying to figure this out. And He says, "Have you anything to eat?" In verse 42, they gave Him a piece of broiled fish. And listen, He took it and ate before them. Friends, understand, what they were seeing was not a spirit. It was not a ghost. It was the human Jesus Christ. He was still human after the resurrection. He was still the same Lord Jesus. Yes, in a glorified body that was somewhat different, as evidenced by the fact that they didn't always recognize Him at first. But nonetheless, He was the human Jesus. And I thought about that. And I was taken by this fact that the incarnation of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas was not a temporary assignment for the Son of God. The incarnation of the Son of God was a permanent and eternal assignment. When He took on humanity, friends, to identify with us, to live for us and to die for us and to be raised for us and to intercede for us, He did that forever. That He is right now the risen Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He became flesh for us forever. Now that, my friends, is an astounding act of humility and love for the good of His people. And every year at Christmas, I say that I pray that this account of the incarnation would not grow old to us. And now, friends, when we see that after the resurrection, He is still the Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the human being with flesh and bones, able to eat with His disciples' food, and we see that this was an eternal assignment for our good, friends, may we just rejoice in that fact. And my prayer is that it never grows old to any of us. Never doubt Jesus' commitment to you. How committed is that? We live in a world filled with non-committedness. We're all non-committedness. We're afraid of commitment. But the Son of God eternally committed Himself to be your Savior and took on flesh forever for you. Why would we ever doubt His love for us? Why would we ever doubt His ability to save us from our sins? I love Romans 8, verses 31 to 35. And Paul, marveling in this fact, he says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" You know, friends, did you notice this at the end of Luke chapter 24? It says in verse 50, "He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And He was accepted into heaven as the risen human Lord Jesus Christ, and He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where He right now is interceding for you, Christian, and for me. That's what Paul's point is. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Who can bring any charge against you? Jesus Christ is right there right now interceding for you at the right hand of the throne of God. What can come against you? Who can bring any charge against you? If He's done all that, how will He not graciously give you all things? He is the person of the resurrection who is personally interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. All His work is applied to you. He Himself knows you and loves you. His righteousness is given into your account. You have forgiveness through His blood. Nothing can separate you from the person of the resurrection, Jesus. And I think sometimes it would behoove us, in life's trials and difficulties, in the times of sin or failure, to just close our eyes and picture the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is right there at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for you, loving you, watching over you, directing every course and event of your life. Nothing escapes His attention. He is there for you forever. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that should lead us naturally to the next point. The peace that comes from the resurrection. Friends, there is peace to the disciples of Jesus that flows from the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." That is a theologically loaded statement. As a matter of fact, John records that Jesus said this to His disciples three times. He repeats it three times to His disciples. "Peace to you. Peace be unto you." We have two aspects that I want to analyze with this idea of peace that Jesus brings. The resurrected Christ brings for you and me. The first one is relational peace. And by that I mean this: because Jesus died and rose again, we have now been brought into a status of peace with God, our Father. Relationally. You see, our sin had separated us from God. There was a massive rift in the relationship. But now Jesus has come and made peace for us through the blood of His cross. And then Paul says in the book of Romans, He was raised for our justification. That now, because Romans chapter 5 verse 1, He is raised, He is there at the right hand of the Father, we have been justified by faith. And Paul says this to the people of God, hear it now: we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You right now are relationally in a position of peace with God, where His countenance towards you is one of blessing and love and grace and mercy. You are at peace with God because Jesus died, yes, and rose again, and has now brought you into this relationship with God as your Heavenly Father. You have peace from the resurrected Jesus. Secondly, you have situational peace. Situational peace, the different situations of your life, the fact that Jesus is alive, the fact that Jesus is interceding for you and watching over you and caring for you and loves you and is eternally committed to you. Friends, that should bring situational peace in any situation of our lives. No matter what happens and changes in our life, no matter what happens and changes in our world, one thing doesn't change. One person doesn't change. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is always there, the same yesterday, today, forever. Nothing changes in that. We could wake up tomorrow and our whole world has fallen apart, but one thing that has not changed, and the place and the person from which we'll draw our peace, is the resurrected Jesus Christ. He is alive, friends. That means whatever you have to do this week, you can face it head on, because Jesus is alive and He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to always be with you. He has promised to save you. And friends, if you die, He has promised to bring you into His presence and raise up your body as His was on the last day and glorify you as well. That's why He could tell His disciples, the night before He went to the cross, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace to you now from the risen Lord Jesus Christ." And then, friends, there's the proclamation of the resurrection. The proclamation of the resurrection. Listen to what He told His disciples in verses 45 to 48. Let's read them again. He says, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.' And listen now, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You, my disciples, are witnesses of these things." The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed among all the nations. Notice first the gospel record. He summarizes the gospel as told both in the Old and New Testaments, that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That is really the record of the gospel. That's what we've been talking about in the cross, or in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. That is the 1 Corinthians 15 gospel as put forward to us. Jesus died for our sins, rose again the third day. And that fact, those facts about who Christ is good news. And that is to be proclaimed among the nations. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It isn't as though we just present the facts of the gospel to people. It isn't as though we're just presenting facts. There has to be a response from the people hearing the gospel. And this is what I want to draw. Listen to this. He says, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And listen to this, "that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations." Did you catch that? What ultimately are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming the good news about Jesus, but that good news, friends, listen, requires a response. If everything we've said about Jesus on the cross last week and Jesus in the resurrection this week is true, then friends, that requires a response from you. And that response could be summarized as this: repentance. A turning away from sin, a turning away from self-righteousness, a turning away from false religions, a turning away from worldliness, and a turning towards Jesus Christ. Friends, according to this passage, the ones who receive the forgiveness of sins are the ones who believe the gospel, yes, but then repent of their sins and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, you can't remain neutral to the gospel. A failure on your part to repent and put your faith in Christ, to turn from your sin and trust in Him, is a rejection of Jesus entirely and excludes you from any possibility of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. The only proper response to the gospel is that a person repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the problem currently we have in our culture is this, that if you tell someone that they must repent of sin, that they must repent of self-righteousness, it implies the person is a sinner. It implies the person isn't good enough to make it on their own. It implies the person is not okay. And in our culture, to tell someone that their lifestyle choices are sin or that their personal righteousness is not enough to be saved is a cardinal sin in and of itself. But friends, it is the responsibility of the Christian church, according to Jesus, to proclaim the good news about Him and to wrap up that proclamation with a command to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Respond to this now. That is it. It's a command to respond to the truth of the resurrected Christ with repentance. And the result of that is very clear. The person who does that will receive the forgiveness of sins, all their sins, every sin that they have committed. will be forgiven them when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We get that promise of the forgiveness of all our sins when we trust in Him. And we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 32:1, we can discover the happiness, the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Friends, have you experienced the joy of forgiveness? Have you repented of your sin and of your self-righteousness? And have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him? Then rejoice, friends, because He is alive. Your sins are all forgiven. And the next point I'll look at this morning is the power of the resurrection. Look at verse 49. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is very clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised in His life and in His ministry to His disciples, and that He eventually, about 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, sent that promise and poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit. The power to effectively be His witnesses. And there's a very important connection in these verses. Verses 47, 48, and 49. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. But in verse 49, here it is. Power to be my witnesses is on its way. Do not start out on this commission until you receive Him, the Holy Spirit. You need power now to be my witnesses. And this is interesting to me. Because at this point, well, the Lord had already opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They had an understanding of the Scriptures. They had an understanding of the Gospel. They knew that Christ had died. They had seen Him alive. Man, they were armed with information. They were armed with evidence. They were armed with information. But they didn't have the power to be an effective witness to the gospel record yet. They needed the Holy Spirit. They were to wait. That was a command. Do not go. Do not do anything. Do not proclaim this until the Spirit comes. And friends, I'll tell you this. I don't care how articulate your gospel presentation is, how much you plead with a person, how much evidence you present, how much you think you know in your head. Without the Holy Spirit, it all falls on deaf ears. Friends, both you as the presenter of the gospel and the person listening need the power from on high to both proclaim and to understand and to comprehend and to come to faith. This is why Jesus said this. It is the Spirit who gives life. You hear that? John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit is the one who comes and convicts of sin and then applies the work of Christ to a heart. They were not to embark on this until they themselves were empowered, until the Spirit would come and do the work in the person's heart and life that only He could do. That had to come from the resurrected Christ as He poured out His Spirit on His people. And can you see how futile it is for us to try and polish up the gospel message, to try and make Christianity more relevant or cool or hip or modern, or try to entertain people into salvation, to try and argue a person into repentance? These things are all foolish. We proclaim the gospel and the Spirit applies it to the hearts as He sees fit. Paul knew this. Paul knew this, and that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he said this, "When I came to you, Corinthians, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you know what Paul would have just absolutely loathed with modern church culture? That is the gimmickiness. Maybe even the well-intentioned gimmicks of churches who are trying to reach people with Christ through their entertainment and their gimmicks and their shows and their productions. Paul said you'd be better off like doing this with the power of the Holy Spirit, standing up in your weakness and your fear and your trembling and just proclaiming the pure and simple gospel of Christ, one who died and rose again for sinners, and then letting the Spirit do all the work. Because when God saves people from weak presentations, who gets all the credit for the salvation? Not the creativity and ingenuity of the Christian, not the smarts and the evidence of the Christian, but God Himself. And their salvation doesn't come from the presentation, but from the Spirit and the power that He brings, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men to come up with all sorts of creative nonsense in church culture, but be resting in the power of God Himself. So Christian, be emboldened by this. Share the gospel. It doesn't matter how articulate you are. The words, you just got to explain what the gospel is and how the person has to respond. But it doesn't have to be. It could even be in weakness and fear like the Apostle Paul, and in trembling. And let the Spirit of God do the work that only He can do in bringing people from spiritual death to spiritual life. This should be so empowering to us. I was even thinking about it this morning before I came up here, feeling weakness this morning in an unusual way in my presentation and in my notes. But my trust at the impact of a message, even like this, shouldn't be in myself or in my notes, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to do whatever He sees fit with it. It's the power of the resurrection. And friends, one more aspect under that point. Graham read the passage earlier today about the continuing in sin. Should we continue in sin, the grace should abound? By no means. Why does he answer? He says, because we have died and we have been raised together with Christ. As Christ was raised from the dead physically, we have been raised from the dead spiritually to the newness of life. And the Spirit is with you, friends. And the Spirit empowers you to say no to sin and to walk in holiness and righteousness and truth. You don't have to stay in the tomb of your sin. We have sins in the world that we all battle. Some of them are addictive and destructive. And people that are hooked on these kinds of sins describe it as though they're sitting in a dungeon or in a tomb and they're shackled up. But friends, you need to understand this. That when Jesus walked out of His tomb, you walk out of yours too. You walk now in the newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead raises you from the dead spiritually, and you now can walk in the newness of life. Never let the lie of the devil that you're still in the tomb keep you in there. Walk out of there. Don't stay in the realm of the dead. Don't stay in the realm of sin and death and decay. Walk out now, today even, in the power of the resurrection. And that leads me to the last point from this text. In verses 50 to 53, what I'm calling the praise of the resurrection. The praise of the resurrection. Notice this. I love this. If we look in verse 51, while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You know what the resurrection did? It resulted in worshipers of Jesus Christ, in praisers and blessers of the triune God. They became true worshipers of God. You kind of get the idea that they couldn't help themselves. That seeing the resurrected Christ and knowing He was alive and seeing Him ascend into His rightful place in heaven created it within them great joy. So that what they were doing naturally from that great joy is continually together worshiping and blessing
God for what He has done in His Son. The resurrection of Jesus produces worshipers of Jesus, produces joyful, continual praisers of God. You know, I was thinking about this. Easter Sunday is a great day to set aside every year to commemorate our risen Savior and the resurrection itself. It's a great day to set it apart and just to focus on the resurrection. And I'm okay with that. And I think it's great. And it's a special day. I wore a tie. It's a special day. We can gather together, well, most years, or in our homes, and we can praise God and focus on the resurrection. But did you know this fact? That in the early church, every Sunday was Easter Sunday. The reason the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week is because, as the Apostle John said, it calls it in Revelation, it's the Lord's day. This is the day of the week on which He rose again. And we are going to use this day as our day of worship. Every Sunday, friends, should be a special day for us. Every Sunday should be the day that we gather together as His people continually with great joy, blessing God. Every Sunday for us is Easter Sunday because this is the day of the week on which Jesus walked out of the tomb, sealed our salvation. It is a day of great joy and rejoicing and praise, of worshiping Jesus, of praising and blessing the triune God, of remembering the gospel and everything that has been done for us. And that's why at Calvary Bible Church, every Sunday morning at 10:30, we gather together to praise and worship the resurrected Christ. My question for you is, are you here during that time? How do you spend specifically your Sunday mornings when the worshipers of Jesus Christ are with great joy continually blessing God? You know, I think back on this early church, and I don't think you could have stopped those people with virtually anything from gathering together and worshiping God and praising God with great joy. You couldn't have stopped them. Why? Because they knew Jesus had died and rose again for them. It was very real to them. And it created, the gospel within them created great joy. You know what happens to us, friends? I'll tell you exactly what happens. We get so bored with the gospel that we could think of a million other things we would rather do on a Sunday morning than gather together with God's people, the other people who believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, and worship Him. It's a joy issue. You know what you're doing on Sunday morning at 10:30 every week? You're doing what brings you the greatest joy. You are showing where your heart is, where your treasure is. Whatever you're doing, if it's not worshiping, if it's not worshiping with God's people, then you are doing whatever you find the greatest joy in, and you can tell yourself all day long it's Jesus, but friends, it's not. I can say this, and I don't think I'm being legalistic, because I don't think these people felt legalistic. They were motivated not by legalism, because they knew the work of Christ was done. They knew what had happened for Him. They knew He had ascended into heaven. They knew He was interceding for them. They knew all of that. This wasn't about legalism. This was a motivation of joy in the resurrected Savior. I am praying. Here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that this COVID-19 thing that we've got going on that has hindered us from gathering together on Sunday mornings is going to be used by God to create within us such longing to be with His people that if there was another outbreak of COVID-19, we'd have trouble keeping people away. Because we'd be filled with such great joy and wanting to get together and worship the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who lived and died for us. And friends, this is a great day. This is truly a great day of celebration. This is truly a great day of joy and peace and the power of the resurrection. And I want to invite you for the rest of this day to think about it, to meditate upon it, and from your heart be thanking God for sending His Son, the love in sending His Son for you, to thank Jesus for living and dying for you, to get your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. May God take His word and apply it to each of our hearts as He sees fit. Let's pray. Father, these are Your words and Your truth. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. We believe that He rose again. We confess that. We believe that He's alive and interceding for us. And we praise You for it. Fill our hearts with joy over it. I pray that You would fill our hearts with joy in our resurrected Jesus. I pray this in His name. Amen.